Well, good morning again. Please open a Bible or on your phone, however you can look at the scriptures. Please open to Matthew chapter 1. There are also pew Bibles in front of you. And we're on the first page of the New Testament. And this is a short sermon series that we're doing during the month of December. This year, looking at the true story of Christmas, the real historical events of Jesus Christ coming into this world, born as a baby in Bethlehem. And the focus of our Christmas sermon series this year is these two opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, the very first book in the New Testament of the Bible. Last Sunday, I preached on the genealogy, which is how Matthew begins his gospel, that long list of names here in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. That's the backstory, the prequel, the very human and sinful lineage of broken people who, generation by generation, eventually led to the birth of the promised Messiah, who is perfect and sinless and who died on the cross to save us. And now today, we get to study these verses that tell us of the actual events of Jesus arriving on this earth. And I'm going to read the passage again for us and then pray, and then we'll simply walk right through these verses, learning what we can from each verse. And I'll tell you the outline ahead of time, so you can kind of think of that as I read through it again, and then we'll go point by point. But first, we'll talk about Mary's pregnancy in verse 18. Second, Joseph's dilemma in verse 19. Third, the angel's instruction in verses 20 and 21. Fourth, Isaiah's prophecy in verses 22 and 23. And then fifth and finally, Joseph's obedience in verses 24 and 25. So hear these verses again, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. God, again, we ask for your help now. You have inspired these words of your scripture, and we are blessed to have this in front of us this morning. And to think about Christmas and all the excitement surrounding Christmas, but wanting to know the true meaning of Christmas and the real history of what we celebrate at this time of year. And I thank you that we can look at these verses and learn from these verses, and I pray your Spirit will be our teacher this morning to apply these verses to each of our lives. Help us to be in awe of you and your plan of salvation for sinners like us. We pray that Jesus will be glorified, and we pray it all in his name. Amen. Okay, starting in verse 18, and it will be helpful if you can continue to have a copy of the scriptures in front of you to look at these verses as we go through them one by one. Starting in verse 18, the first important development in this story is Mary's pregnancy. It's a miraculous pregnancy, a completely unique and amazing pregnancy. Verse 18 begins this remarkable story with the words, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And there's a fascinating little detail already here in these opening words. The word translated birth is a Greek word that you'll recognize. It's the Greek word genesis. Genesis. You recognize that word, right? What does Genesis mean? Well, it refers to the origin or the beginning of something or someone. The first book of the Bible is called Genesis because it's about the origin of the universe and the beginning of humankind and God's plan for redeeming a people for himself. And it's interesting that Matthew uses this word, Genesis, not only here in verse 18, but also earlier in verse 1. Look back to verse 1 of this chapter. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And literally, it's the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. So first, in verses 1 through 17, we had, as we looked at last week, we had the genesis of the generations of individuals who led up to this culminating point in history. And now, in verse 18 and following, we have the genesis of Jesus actually making his debut, entering time and space in his incarnation here on earth. We also have to notice the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, and then the title Christ, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew, both of these terms mean the anointed one. And it harkens back to the same thing that the genealogy was showing us, that Jesus is the son of David the king. Jesus is the long-awaited king who is far greater than King David. Jesus is the anointed king who will reign forever and ever. So when you see these two words put together, as they often are, Jesus Christ, we're not to think of Christ as Jesus' last name. That's not what's going on here. You know, if they had phone books back in the first century, which they didn't, and I don't think we have phone books anymore now either, do we? But for those of you who remember phone books, you wouldn't go into the phone book and look in the C's and look for Christ, thinking that you're then going to find Jesus Christ. That's not how this name and title is working. So it's not Jesus Christ like Ben Riach. It's more like David the King, okay? David's his name, King is his title, his position of authority, and Jesus is Jesus the Christ, Christ being his title, a very special and unique role, and something that had been promised long beforehand, anticipated for centuries. Notice in the previous verse right here, verse 17, the last part of it, how it says, from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ. You see the article in front of the title Christ. The Christ, 14 generations. So this is the story now, the historical account of the genealogy of Jesus. Now the genesis of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King. And the genesis of Jesus, his beginning, his origin as a human being, of course, we need to say as the eternal Son of God and the second person of the Trinity, he has no beginning, but his beginning here on earth happens in this remarkable way, in that a young woman, most likely Mary was a teenager at this point, she becomes pregnant even though she's still a virgin. First, we learn that Mary, who is called Jesus' mother, we're in verse 18 here, she had been betrothed to Joseph. And we need to think about that for a moment. We need to understand this because it's not familiar to us. It's not exactly parallel to engagement. And even in these few verses, we pick up on some of the complexity of this betrothal, this relationship status. It is kind of like an engagement, but it's even more serious than that. Betrothal was actually a legally recognized arrangement that, as we learn in the next verse, would require a divorce to sever this relationship. In the next verse, Joseph is described as her husband. But in the verse right after that, the angel tells Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, something he had not yet done at that point, and actually something he had resolved not to do because of the situation. So there's we could think of it like this. There's an already and a not yet component of betrothal. In a sense, they were already husband and wife, and that they were committed to one another. But in another very important sense, they were not yet husband and wife, because the marriage was not yet consummated physically. So betrothal was a man and a woman pledging themselves to be husband and wife. And from the point of that pledge being made, the man would then take several months, maybe up to a year, preparing a home where they would eventually live together. But during that betrothal time, they did not yet live together and they did not yet sleep together. And it was during this time frame when Mary was found to be pregnant. She was still a virgin, and the text is very careful to emphasize this point. There are a couple of simple words used to clearly indicate what happened when. And one of those words is here in verse 18, the word before. Before, not a very elaborate word, but a very important word, especially when you're talking about matters such as this. Before they came together. In other words, before they lived together in the same home, and even more specifically, before they had any sexual relationship. And it was before they came together that she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Another simple but important word is used down in verse 25 to emphasize the same point. It says that Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And why is the timing of these things so integral to this narrative? Because this was an absolutely unique and special pregnancy, unparalleled in all of history. There were other miraculous pregnancies like Sarah in the Old Testament and Elizabeth, whose pregnancy was just 6 months ahead of Mary's. Those pregnancies were miraculous because Sarah and Elizabeth, they had both been barren up to that point, and they were both advanced in years. But this pregnancy, Mary's pregnancy, is even far more miraculous. Never before or since has there been a virgin who miraculously, supernaturally conceives and bears a child. Isn't it amazing to think of God's infinite creativity in all of this? Not only in this miracle itself, but in even going back to the way that God chose to create the universe and to create male and female and to create marriage and sex and procreation and these fundamental realities of our world, good gifts from God, are also foundational to showing us how utterly unique our Savior is, Jesus Christ. Because he came into this world in a way that is both the same and different than the way every other human being is brought into the world. We can think back to Adam and Eve. We'll kind of put them in a category of their own. As the very first human beings on the planet, they were created in a unique way by God. And then generation by generation following from them, ever since then, a man and a woman come together. A baby is conceived and born and so on for thousands of years, generation by generation, resulting in millions and now billions of people on this planet. And in all these billions of people, one human being, the God-man, entered the world in the same way as everyone else, in that he is born of a woman. But he also came into the world in a way different than everyone else, in that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this highlights both his humanity and his divinity. He's born of a woman like each and every one of us, but he's also conceived by the Holy Spirit, which shows how he's different than us. He's not merely human, he's also divine. It also highlights his holiness. He's not tainted by sin the way the rest of us are. We're the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and we're born with a sinful nature, which produces all kinds of sinful behavior. But Jesus never sinned, nor does he have a sinful nature. So there's so much for us to reflect on with this pregnancy, Mary's pregnancy. So much significance in the fact that this young virgin became pregnant by the Holy Spirit and was the mother of Jesus. Well, let's move on now to verse 19 and think about Joseph's dilemma. Joseph's dilemma in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." The timing of everything in this narrative is really important. At this point in verse 19, Mary is pregnant and it has been revealed to her what's going on. We have more of Mary's story in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew's Gospel gives us more of Joseph's story, and verse 19 gives us a glimpse into the inner turmoil of this situation for Joseph. Try to put yourself in Joseph's situation for a moment. He doesn't know what has happened here. He doesn't know what's going on. The angel hasn't revealed any of that to him yet. Imagine his grief and sadness when he heard the news that his fiancée was pregnant. That would have been devastating. He would have felt like he was utterly betrayed. He must have been reeling in confusion and anger, sorrow, despair. I mean, he thought he had found the girl of his dreams. He thought he had found a pure and godly woman who he was going to spend the rest of his life with. He loved her. He had his heart set on marrying her and raising a family with her. That was the dream. But now this. What an agonizing experience for Joseph. In anticipation of consummating his marriage with Mary, he finds out that she's pregnant, and the only reasonable explanation was that she had slept with another man. Well, in the midst of his disappointment, Joseph made plans for what he must do. He was a just man, as the verse says. He was committed to God's law. He was committed to walking in righteousness. So he was committed to guarding his own purity and desiring to marry a woman who is godly and pure. God's design for sex is that it's for a man and a woman who are married. Sex isn't to be cheapened by sleeping around with whoever. Rather, it's a wonderful gift God has given to be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And Joseph, with his desire to be just and righteous, he was now under the impression that Mary was not who he thought she was. So he would have to end this relationship. But Joseph was not only just, he was also compassionate, as we learn in this verse as well. Therefore, he was unwilling to put her to shame. He didn't desire to make a public spectacle of her. He didn't want to humiliate her in front of the whole community. So he decided to divorce her quietly. He would give her a certificate of divorce, and they would go their separate ways. Again, this informs our understanding of the custom of betrothal. Joseph and Mary were not yet living together as husband and wife, but they were pledged to be married, and the pledge of being betrothed was such that it required a divorce to terminate the betrothal. So that's where Joseph is at in verse 19. That's his dilemma. Let's move on now to verses 20 and 21 and the angel's instruction. The angel's instruction. Verse 20 says, "But as he considered these things," we're not told how long Joseph had to consider these things. It doesn't say how long he was wrestling with the confusion and the emotional turmoil this must have caused, but it was at some point while he was still thinking these things over and planning what he must do. He felt like he had a plan. He was ready to go through with that plan, but before he took any of those steps, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. A messenger from God came to reveal to Joseph what was going on. Daniel Doriani, in his commentary on Matthew, makes this observation about how the Lord is working in Joseph's life here. Doriani says, "The Lord let Joseph struggle to solve his problem for a season before he revealed a better plan. He often works this way. He lets us make plans, then reveals a better way." And I think that's an interesting insight and a good application that we should consider. Maybe there are situations in our lives right now that we're struggling to see the path forward, the right path forward. At least we can't see any path forward that we would be excited about. It just seems like a dead end, and we're wondering what to do. Something needs to be done, but we're not sure what to do. Well, maybe as we wait and pray, maybe God will reveal something new. Maybe there will be a new development on the horizon that we never could have anticipated, something that will radically change the situation. And that's what happened for Joseph in such a remarkable way. This messenger from God spoke to Joseph in a dream, and he begins by addressing him as Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of David. And that's important. Again, emphasizing the lineage from King David. Joseph is in that family line, and Joseph will be the earthly father for Jesus, adopting Jesus as his own child, even though Joseph isn't biologically the father. Joseph is a son of David, and Joseph being the adoptive father of Jesus means that Jesus too will be a son of David. So that's how the angel begins, addressing him as son of David. And then the angel explains to Joseph the miracle of this conception. Look at what the angel says in verse 20. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Like in verse 18 earlier, we're told again now in verse 20 that this pregnancy came about from the Holy Spirit. And at the start of verse 21, the angel says, she will bear a son. So this is about the supernatural, miraculous conception. And what the angel has said up to this point is the angel instructing Joseph regarding Mary's pregnancy. And now the angel instructs Joseph on what he's to do. So the angel is telling him, okay, here's what's going on. And now the angel is going to tell Joseph, here's what you need to do. He says, you shall call his name Jesus. And this is part of Joseph officially adopting Mary's baby as his own. Joseph will be the one to name this baby, which will formalize the relationship of the father and the son. Even though Joseph isn't the biological father, he will be the adoptive earthly father of Jesus. And then the angel instructs Joseph on the meaning and significance of this name, Jesus. He says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is from the Hebrew Jeshua or Joshua, and it means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. This is who Jesus is, and it's his mission. It's what he came to accomplish. He came to this earth to save his people from their sins. Now, this will only impact us the way it's supposed to impact us if we're willing to admit that we are sinners who need to be saved from our sins. And I want to ask you that today. I want to ask you that question. Do you realize that you've actually done some really, really bad things in your life? You've had wicked thoughts. You've intended wrong and harmful things toward others. Even if you didn't end up carrying those things out, it still shows the evil intentions of our hearts that we have those inclinations. You and I both, we've sinned against other people. And even in our sins against other people, we have sinned against God. Every sin we commit in thought and in action, in attitude, we're not only hurting other people, we are offending Almighty God, who has told us how we ought to live. Our sin is multifaceted. It's far beyond what we can even pinpoint in terms of our sins. There's so many sins we're unaware of. It's multi-layered, our sinfulness. It's like an onion. You peel back one layer of sinful behavior and there's more beneath it. And then yet another layer of sinful impulses and sinful urges and sinful desires beneath that. Apart from Christ, we're sinful all the way to the core. And our sinfulness not only messes up all kinds of things in our lives, the ultimate problem is that our sin puts us at enmity with the Almighty God of the universe. We're separated from him. And we deserve his just punishment for our sin. And that's why we need to be saved from our sin. We need to be saved from the rightful consequences of our sins. We deserve to be cast out of God's presence forever. But this is what Jesus came for. This baby named Jesus, he came into the world to save his people from their sins, from the eternal consequences of our sins. And if you don't yet know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I just want to appeal to you today. Trust in him now. Trust in him this morning. Simply pray to him, which you can do anywhere, anytime. He will hear you. If you cry out to him earnestly and you simply tell him you're sorry for your many sins, many of which you don't even know about, you're not even aware of, but tell him that you recognize you're a sinner and you need him to save you, and he will. He will do that for you. He will forgive you based on his own sacrifice on the cross. That's how he atones for our sin. It's not that our sin just gets ignored. No, our sin gets punished on the cross. Jesus bearing that penalty in our place as our substitute. And then Jesus rose again. And you know what? When we're born again, when a person is regenerated and born again to have a relationship with Jesus, we experience a resurrection too. We experience a spiritual resurrection. We're raised to new life in him. And on the authority of God's word, I want to hold this invitation out to you today that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's God's promise to you. If you trust in him, if you repent of your sins and believe in him, you will be saved. Now, if any of that is unclear, please talk to me after the service. If this is new to you, I'd love to explain more about what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, back to the narrative of these verses. As we come to the end of verse 21, as I think about these events, it just makes me wish there was more here, more details about what Joseph was thinking and feeling in this moment. Down in verse 24, we're told what Joseph did in response, and we'll get to that in a moment. But my curiosity makes me ask, you know, what was he thinking? What was going on in his mind and heart right here? That's what I'd love to know more about. We read this concise account, and it's easy to think that, maybe Joseph, in just kind of a stoic kind of way, he just did what needed to be done. He just did what he was told to do and moved on here. But what an intense and emotional experience this must have been for him. In Luke's gospel, in Luke 1, we read of Mary's reaction when the angel appeared to her. Gabriel said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And it says that she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And then Gabriel told her what was going on, and she asked, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And then at the end of that conversation, Mary seemed to be at peace with the angel's message. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Well, maybe Joseph's conversation with the angel was similar. He probably also was terrified at first. And then maybe he was confused and questioning. Maybe he asked the angel some questions like Mary did. But by the end, he was willing to do what the angel of the Lord commanded him. And I expect by the end of this revelation from the angel, I expect that when Joseph woke up, he was probably leaping for joy. Not that the path before him was going to be easy. He was still in a very precarious situation. He was betrothed to a woman who was pregnant, and hardly anybody else was going to understand that. Not to mention that Joseph would have the weighty responsibility of caring for and protecting Mary and baby Jesus. I'm sure at this point he didn't realize the half of what that was going to involve, with the difficult journey to Bethlehem and then later fleeing to Egypt. But at least what he had assumed to be true about Mary's pregnancy, that hurtful and awful assumption that he thought must be true, he now knows was in fact not true. She was pregnant, yes, but not because of fornication, not because of immorality. She was pregnant by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go to our next point now, Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 sets it up. See how verse 22 introduces the quotation from Isaiah. Verse 22 says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." As we were learning last Sunday in the genealogy, this great story of Jesus Christ, the greatest story of all, it's a story with a long, long history of events leading up to it. And here we have a quotation from the Old Testament making another one of these connections. And notice the implications of how verse 22 describes Isaiah's prophecy. It says, "The Lord had spoken by the prophet." That's the inspiration of Scripture. Okay, this connects with our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. The prophet spoke it, but it's also the Lord speaking through the prophet. All Scripture, even though there's various human authors, God is the divine author. All of it is breathed out by God. And so here we have from 700 years before the actual event, the Lord prophesied through the prophet Isaiah about the virgin birth. So this is doubly miraculous. Not only is it a miracle that Mary conceived a child by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it was also foretold centuries beforehand that it was going to happen in just this way. So here's another amazing pronouncement of the virgin birth in verse 23 in the quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which includes this other meaningful name, Emmanuel. His name will be Jesus, according to verse 21, and he will also have this name, Emmanuel, which is part of the quote from Isaiah. And then Matthew translates that name, explains the name in the parenthetical statement that immediately follows the quotation. Matthew tells us that Emmanuel means God with us. Emmanuel, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Emmanuel. In the Hebrew, it would be different letters, of course, but that's how we would say it, Emmanuel. And that E-L on the end, that means God. And then the first part, Emmanuel, that means with us. So if you were to read the word as it appears, it's with us is God. With us is God. That would be the most literal way to render it. And it's the name given in the prophecy of Isaiah 7 and now attached to Jesus in Matthew 1. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Jesus is the embodiment of this promise. Jesus is God with us. Last week I mentioned a connection between the opening and the closing of Matthew's gospel, namely the fact that the nations are in view. The genealogy includes Gentile women, showing that God's plan all along has been to draw people to himself, not only from among the Israelites, but from the other nations as well. Tamar, and Rahab, and Ruth, and Bathsheba are early indications of this mission of God to save people from all the nations. And there's also the promise to Abraham. Abraham is prominent there in the genealogy as well. And it recalls the promise of God to Abraham that God will eventually bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. So there's that emphasis on the nations, even in the genealogy in the opening of Matthew 1. And then we skip to the end of Matthew and the Great Commission. Jesus gives to his disciples, that we are to make disciples of all nations. Well, let me point out another connection between Matthew 1 and Matthew 28. It's this emphasis on Jesus being with us. In Matthew 1, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus assures us of his presence with us in the very last verse. After the command to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, how does Jesus conclude that? Does he then just say, okay, go, and that's on you. You have to do that on your own, in your own strength. No, he says, this is how he concludes that. He says, and behold, I am with you. And he even adds to that. He says, I am with you always. And he doesn't even stop there. He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. What an amazing Savior we have. That he entered our world and endured such hardship and persecution. He suffered torture and ridicule and the agonizing death of crucifixion. And he rose again and commissions us to take this good news to the world. And he reassures us, I'm with you. I'm with you. This past week, I listened to a sermon by Tim Keller, a sermon I've listened to in the past, and I appreciated listening to it again. If you're not familiar with the name Tim Keller, he was a really well-known and influential pastor in New York City. Sadly, he passed away just earlier this year from pancreatic cancer. But he preached a sermon years ago, actually decades ago now, an Advent sermon based on Matthew 1, but really just unpacking these three words, God with us. And it's a great sermon. I recommend it to you. You can just look up Tim Keller, God with Us, Advent sermon. I'm sure you'll find it. And you'll benefit from it. It's also a great sermon to pass along to unbelievers. Keller was great at showing the uniqueness of Christianity and the historical validity of Christianity. He was also really helpful for believers, for those who are already walking with the Lord, and he helps us in applying the gospel to our lives. And one of the application points that Tim Keller had in this sermon for believers toward the end of the sermon was to consider how much Jesus sacrificed in order to be with us. All that was involved for Jesus to come into this world and suffer and die in order to be with us. And then to consider, what are we doing to be with him? And that's a convicting thing to think about. To think of the pain and agony and passion of Jesus Christ to come to be with us, to make a way for us to be with him. And yet, sometimes it seems we can't carve out 30 minutes in a day to focus on him and to commune with him. So I encourage you to think about that this Christmas. Sure, it's a busy time and there are many pressing responsibilities, but what can you and I do this week to spend time with Jesus? He is God with us. Let's enjoy the benefits of that. Don't let the tyranny of the urgent keep you from the joy of your relationship with Jesus. He's done so much to initiate being with us. Let's respond by making time to be with him. Okay, our last point now, Joseph's obedience in verses 24 and 25. Joseph's obedience. Verse 24 says, when Joseph woke from sleep, because of course it was in a dream that the angel spoke to him, and what a dream that was, right? Receiving a message from an angel of the Lord. Joseph wakes up and his world is so very different than it was when he fell asleep. The plans he had considered prior to this are now out of his mind. He has a new plan. He has a new mission. The text says, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. As the angel of the Lord commanded him. Which tells us that the angel's instructions to Joseph in that dream were not mere suggestions. They were commands. This was a clear expectation from the Lord that Joseph needed to obey, and Joseph did obey. It says he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. In other words, Joseph and Mary did not consummate their marriage until sometime after Jesus was born. And by the way, the plain assumption there is that they did then consummate their marriage. It's not that Mary was a virgin for her entire life. She and Joseph went on to have a normal marriage, and there were other children who came along later, as the New Testament makes clear. So the Bible does not teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. What it does teach is that Mary was a virgin when she became pregnant with Jesus. The conception of Jesus came about in a totally unique and miraculous way. What we're seeing in verses 24 and 25 here is that Joseph changed his earlier plan. That's what we're to understand. Instead of divorcing Mary quietly, which is what Joseph had been planning on, now that he knows what's actually happening and he has received this clear command from the Lord, Joseph obeys the Lord by taking Mary as his wife and by adopting Jesus as his own son, Joseph's own son, as the last part of verse 25 indicates. And he called his name Jesus. So Joseph is obeying God by giving Jesus the name he was told to give him. And Joseph is obeying God by accepting this weighty assignment to be the adoptive earthly father of this long-awaited child. What gave Joseph the desire and the will to do this, to obey what the messenger of God told him to do? It was Joseph's firm faith in what God had revealed to him. Joseph is trusting the Lord here. So in the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph, he's the first believer. He's trusting the message from God, and he's acting upon it. God clearly communicated to Joseph, okay, here's what's going on, and here's what I want you to do. And Joseph believed, and he obeyed. And that's the pattern that should characterize our lives too. We read God's word with such clear instruction and clear commands to us. God is telling us with more than sufficient clarity what's going on and what we are to do. Let's trust him and obey. Well, today we've learned in these verses, we've learned about Mary's pregnancy, Joseph's dilemma, the angel's instruction, Isaiah's prophecy, and Joseph's obedience. This is a familiar passage to many of us, yet it's worthy of deeper reflection. It's worthy of us meditating on again and again, and there's new things we can learn each time, and I pray it will help us think afresh about the miracle of Christmas and the good news of Jesus, who saves us from our sins, the good news of Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you for your amazing plans. You are infinitely creative. You are wise. You are good and gracious, and you have made a way through these fascinating events that you brought about to show your power. You've made a way for us to be right with you. We who are sinners and deserve your punishment, you sent your son into this world as a little baby, born in such a humble, even humiliating way, and he grew up to be perfect, to teach and to show his power and to then die for us and to rise again. I pray that each person in this room, each person who's hearing this now, will bow the knee to King Jesus and trust in him. I pray that we will take you at your word, that we will believe in you, and that we will obey as a result. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.